Now we are turning in God's word to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 is our text today. For a little bit of context, we'll read from verse 31. If you're able to stand, please do, and we'll worship God by turning our ear to heaven and seeking diligently to hear what he says to us today in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, may these very few words of your Holy Scriptures be precious gems, diamonds, gold and silver to us today. May we find in them great treasures, and especially the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ, your Son, whom to have is life eternal itself. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The great Scottish minister and reformer John Knox, on his deathbed, asked his wife Mary, turn to Romans chapter 8, where I first cast my anchor. That's what he said. It was time for him to die, and this was the part of Scripture that he wanted to be returned to in that greatest hour of need. This is where he first cast his anchor. The text that we've read today, verse 34 of chapter 8, is really the heart of the anchor that God gives us in Romans 8. It's the anchoring verse. There is a phrase or a question here, who is to condemn? And with that question, we come to the main overarching theme of this great chapter, which started in verse 1 with this anthem. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the theme of the Christian life. This great chapter on the Christian life, how we move from the beginning of the Christian life and the forgiveness of our sins, the progress of the Christian life as we grow in holiness and put sin to death so that we change into God's righteousness, and also as we endure in a hopeful and cheerful way the sufferings and difficulties that have been appointed for us in this life, knowing that in the future there is resurrection glory waiting for us. That whole vision of the Christian life as a grand pilgrimage has this anthem flying over it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But the question is, why? Why is there no condemnation? Is it just because we say there's no condemnation? Or is there a reason? And that's why I say that verse 34 is the heart of this great anchor that God has given us, because here in chapter 8, verse 34, we have the reason that there is no condemnation in the Christian life. And the reason is that Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, the reason there's no condemnation for Christians is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here in this crucial text, verse 34 of chapter 8. Now there's a backstory to this statement, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You got to know something about the world. If you see a sign that says, for instance, no littering, you know for sure somebody's been littering, right? There's a educational institution that I know of that had a, a rule in its student handbook. It said, no soap in the fountain. And I mean, you don't have to be a total genius to know how that rule got there. It's a little obvious. Somebody did that once upon a time. That's how things work. And so there's a backstory, and you've got to think, you know, what's the backstory to a rule like that? No soap in the fountain. There must be some backstory. In the same way, our text is the summary of Romans chapter 8, this great anthem about there being no condemnation in the Christian life, but there's a backstory. And what we get at the end of Romans 8 is actually a summary of a larger section of the letter that started back in chapter 5. And so we're ending chapter 8, but we're also ending chapter 5 to 8. And chapter 5 tells us about how condemnation entered the world. I can share a couple texts from you with you from chapter 5. Here's verse 16 of chapter 5. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That one trespass referred to there is the sin of Adam, who led our race into sin and therefore into condemnation. And from the sin of Adam in Genesis 3 all the way through human history, the great big reality is that we are all living under condemnation. That's the situation. The one trespass brought condemnation. Now you think maybe God overreacted. Maybe it was just one sin. Why would one sin bring condemnation to everybody for such a long time and in such severe and terrible ways? I mean, the fruit of that one sin is guilt. Here we all are racked with guilt. Corruption. Our lives are full of all kinds of evil on the inside and the outside, and what we think, what we say, what we do. Our relationships are poisoned with all kinds of moral evil and defect. Especially as it takes root in a society, there's all kinds of horrible things that large groups of humans get up to that are the fruit of that one first trespass, which brought God's condemnation. And has this made us happy? Well, no. The universal human experience and the universal testimony of Scripture is that this has not made us happy. It's made us miserable. And Scripture says, actually, it's going to make you even more miserable because the pains of this life are, for an unbeliever, merely a prelude to the pains of hell. So condemnation is the great reality that lies behind this anthem of chapter 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you think, well, how could it be so bad? Why would it be so bad? But you've got to remember what sin is. Sin is creatures deciding to get rid of the Creator. Remember what Adam was tempted with? If you eat the fruit, you will be like God. That's like telling the entry-level guy in the call center, if you click this link, you can be the CEO of the company. I mean, it's incredibly disrespectful to CEOs who are in their office, at least usually, because of some good reason. They're not an entry-level employee anymore. They've got some real skill and experience and ability, and they're in that big office because they're the kind of person who should be there. And if you're just starting out, you just graduated high school and you've taken a few calls, you're not ready for that, no matter what link you click. It's a lie. And how much more is it a lie for anyone to come to a mere man or woman and say, if you do this, you'll be like God. But that was so attractive and so appealing, and it always is so attractive and so appealing. This is the charm that sin has over us, that it is deifying. It's a way of making ourselves God. It's a way of taking God's spot, man taking the place of God. And ever since, the human race has lived under condemnation. So it really is a marvel that we turn to chapter 8 and we hear this great anthem of the Christian life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It makes us want to know, how is that possible? In light of the backstory, in light of the murder and the lies, in light of the sexual immorality in light of the theft and the greed and the toxic boiling poison that lives in the heart of humanity that has boiled over in so many different ways in human history and proven time and time and time again that we are wicked through and through and that we deserve the condemnation of God. In light of all that backstory, how is it possible that anyone could say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? It makes us want to know. And the answer is given finally at the end of this great chapter, where Paul is summarizing the great principles of the Christian life and showing the roots of those principles. And he says, who is to condemn? The implication is nobody can condemn. There's no condemnation. And why is that? Well, the person and work of Christ. It is Christ Jesus who has died. And more than that, has risen again and is seated on a throne and is interceding for us. So if you want to know, and I hope you do want to know, why there can be no condemnation for Christians, it's because of the person and work of Christ. We can start with his person. This is the great focus of the first few verses of the answer in our text. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who. Pause right there. Notice that before we learn what Jesus did, Paul wants to emphasize who Jesus is. Christ Jesus is the one who died, rose again, and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. But before we get to those great actions of dying and rising and ascending and praying, we get this point that he is the person doing it. And what a world of truth and meaning is packed into those few words. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Who is this person? Well, lots of other people have done great things. Julius Caesar did some amazing things. Napoleon did a bunch of amazing things. We could multiply a list of people who have moved and shaken the world. But there's only one person who could be the reason for no condemnation for you. However great a person Napoleon or Julius Caesar might have been, or however bad a person they may have been, they make no difference to your spiritual condition. In our world today, we might say it's someone like Elon Musk. You know, it seems like he can do anything he wants. He can launch stuff into space. He can watch stuff blow up, and then he can do it again. It's incredible. But no matter how good somebody is at running a company or blowing things up in space or whatever it is, they're not relevant to this question of, are you condemned before God? There's only one person who's relevant, and that is Christ Jesus. And why is that? Well, I can turn you to a little verse in Romans 9, verse 5, just a paragraph down the page, and listen to what Paul says about who Jesus is. He's speaking of Israel, and he says, to Israel belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God blessed forever. Do you see? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is the Messiah of Israel, that's for sure. The promised Son of David, the great king, the conquering king who would restore the fortunes of David's fallen kingdom, the one who would fulfill the hopes of those who heard from Moses, words from God, and looked for a prophet greater than Moses, the ones who saw in the priestly rituals of Aaron and his sons the hope for sinners of a sacrifice to take their place and bring them cleansing, but who knew these sacrifices can't be right. There's all sorts of problems with them. There must be someone coming who's a better priest. And they saw David in all his earthly and spiritual glory and success and godliness, but they also saw David in his sin, and they knew there must be somebody better than David coming. And he is the Christ. He's been promised by God, prophesied by God. The very word Christ means to be anointed by God, having the sense of being installed and commissioned and authorized by God. He's not some random guy who's decided to try his hand at being a savior. He's divinely appointed, divinely promised, divinely established. He's God's man. But even more than that, Paul says, he is God himself. To them, to Israel, he says, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God blessed forever. That's the mystery of Christ's person. He's not just another man, however great a man could be in this life. He is actually God himself. He's the divine Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who entered human history by taking to himself a body and a soul like ours for the purpose of being our Savior. And that's why he is the key. No condemnation is based on who he is. And everything else we're going to see about what he has done rests on this foundation. If anybody else had died, well, that's pretty common. There's nothing exceptional about that. You wouldn't think that dying would qualify you to be a savior, would you? Unless you're the Son of God. Rising again, well, there's been some near-death experiences you hear about now and again, pretty amazing little glimpses of the other life. And in Scripture, there's many people who came back to life in a miraculous way. But none of them are your Savior. None of them are the reason for no condemnation, because they are not the second person of the Trinity. They are not the divine Son of God who died and rose again. Seated at the right hand of God, well, there's lots of angels seated in heaven. Scripture speaks of angels as thrones and principalities and powers. There's legitimate heavenly places of rule occupied by created angels, but none of them is the reason for you having no condemnation. It must be the Son of God in human nature taken for your salvation, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He has to be the reason. And interceding for us? Well, we intercede for each other, don't we? But are our prayers for each other the reason that the no condemnation banner flies over our lives? Not at all. The person who intercedes for us has to be Jesus Christ, God blessed forever, and on the foundation of who he is, his saving work means no condemnation for you. Now, there's one big implication of this, and that is that you need to forsake all other hope of salvation. This is why you shouldn't be a Muslim. This is why you shouldn't be a sort of techno-futurist AI person who thinks that the hope of the human race is in software and hardware, you know, extending the capability of the human race until we make ourselves immortal. Are any of you here like that? I have yet to make a friend in that world, but I know that world exists. And you shouldn't do that, because the AI, the software, and the hardware are not the Son of God. Muhammad is not the Son of God. Confucius is not the Son of God. Socrates is not the Son of God. The Declaration of Independence is not the Son of God. Whatever it is that might be in your life, the reason that you sit back and think, I've got a good life, God has blessed me, fundamentally things are good for me, and I have hope that through the struggles of this life, through the troubles of this life, through my own faults, through the faults of other people, there's a hope. Whatever you put your hope on, if it's not the Son of God, stop. This is why the Christian religion is so unique, and why its claims are so absolute and exclusive, that the only person you should ever dare to pin your hope on is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, fully divine, who in his great love for sinners assumed a human nature by which to do a work that no one else could do. So the person of Christ is the great reason for no condemnation. And that leads us, of course, into the work of Christ. And we have an amazingly packed summary of Christ's work here. He died. What a word. And again, remember, if it wasn't God we're talking about, dying would be just another obituary in the local newspaper. I mean, who cares that somebody died? People die all the time. But this person died, not for his own sins, not because by nature he is mortal like the rest of us. He is himself God the Son, and he died. Incredible. Why did he die? Well, the book of Romans tells us very clearly, for our sins. Romans 4:25, he died for our sins. And the great banner, no condemnation, that flies over the life of one of God's people, the only reason it flies there is because Christ took over himself the banner, nothing but condemnation. He was condemned. In your place, condemned he stood, as the hymn puts it. He died. He didn't deserve it. He didn't inherit it from his father Adam, because Adam isn't his father. God is his father. He's not like you. He's not like me. He was never trapped under God's condemnation in the first place, but he stepped in our place to take it so that we could escape. He died. It's an amazing little statement. More than that, does that more than that make you uncomfortable? It should at least raise an eyebrow. Isn't the death of Christ all sufficient? Didn't Jesus say, it is finished? Isn't the death of Christ the great hope for every believer? And then Paul says Jesus is the one who died. More than that, what does Paul mean? Well, he doesn't mean that the death of Christ is not sufficient or that it wasn't finished. What he means is that he can strengthen the argument even further by showing where the crucified Christ went next. Because his death did not lead, as every natural-born son or daughter of Adam's death leads, to merely burial and then a tombstone and then forgottenness. That's not where Jesus' death took him. Where did Jesus' death take him? Well, the next step was resurrection. He was raised. And when it says here that he was raised, it's not speaking about merely a return to natural life. Lazarus was raised like that, but Lazarus is no longer with us, is he? Are you out there? I mean, he's dead and gone. Lazarus was raised, but he then lived a natural mortal life after that great experience of resurrection. It wasn't really resurrection, it was sort of a return to natural life. But Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of eternity, the beginning of everlasting life in human form. Jesus is risen, and that's his new condition. That is where he is, it's what he is. That's a lasting reality. He's raised. His resurrection is the great proof that he bore our condemnation and left it behind. He's not under condemnation anymore. While Jesus was on the cross, we could not say, there is now, therefore now no condemnation for him. But now that he's raised, we can say about Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation either for him or for me, if I belong to him. He's raised. The work is done. Paul goes on to speak of how his resurrection has led to his enthronement in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. This is a fulfillment of the Psalm 110, the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament because it's a key psalm for understanding both the person and work of Christ. And in that psalm, the Lord, Yahweh, says to his Messiah, whom David calls my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what Paul is saying here is that that aspect of Christ's work has come to pass. He is enthroned now. Paul preached this to the Athenians. He said that God has raised Jesus and appointed him as the judge of the living and the dead. And that's where Jesus is now. He's on a throne. He's in charge. If the cross shows us that he took our condemnation, if resurrection shows us that he left condemnation behind, his enthronement shows that he's in charge of condemnation. He runs the place now. It's like Joseph running a prison, right? Weren't you a prisoner? Now you're in charge. It's incredible. Jesus used to be condemned as he stood in our place taking our sin. And now he's finished being condemned and he's in charge. There's a great statement from the Lord Jesus in the opening chapter of Revelation. I am the living one. And I died, and behold, I live forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Is there anybody's hands you'd rather have holding the keys of death and hell than the living one who died? That's where he is now. He is literally at God's right hand in heaven now, just as truly as you were here in Sunnyvale. It's a great mystery to that. Does God have a right hand? Well, no. Is heaven a place like, you know, a certain number of miles away from earth? Well, it's very difficult to know exactly what the implications of Scripture's teaching are, but it's real. This is not just sort of airy-fairy language to make you feel good. There's an actual place where the physically resurrected Jesus is reigning over this universe. He's the king. He's on a throne. What else is he doing in heaven? He's interceding for us. What does interceding mean? Well, here you have to think back to the priest's work in the Old Testament. First, they would sacrifice, and then they would take the blood of the sacrifice into the tent and commune with God on behalf of the worshiper. So the worshiper would look at the sacrifice and say, there's an animal bearing my condemnation. And then they'd watch the priest, and the worshiper would say, there is a priest bringing my sacrifice into God's presence. And the worshiper could almost imagine himself on the altar. That's where I deserve to be, but this animal is taking my place. And then he could watch the priest going into the tent and say, that's my privilege the priest is going in to enjoy. He and I are joined together spiritually. He's representing me. Because of him going in there, I can have the privilege of someone on whom God turns the blessing of his shining face. And that's what Jesus is doing in heaven. He's there for us. He's there because you and I can't be right now. He's there because you and I are stuck here, but we're people down on earth with the privileges of heaven. Paul says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The blessings are in heavenly places, and praise God, our Savior is in heavenly places, and because he's there, we have the blessings. Otherwise, we'd be stuck with like fast food and well-paved roads and other earthly blessings, which we're thankful for, but they're not heavenly blessings. There's a little point of application I'd like to make here, and that is, are you happy enough? Jesus is in heaven! I mean, if you had a friend who today was on a grand tour of the Caribbean, wouldn't that make you feel good? Might make you feel bad, actually. It might be the exact opposite type of illustration. But if that friend was going specifically for you somehow, if you were housebound, not able to enjoy the sights and things that you've always wanted to see a certain part of the world, but one of your family members, someone you love, has gone in your place to receive a benefit that you could enjoy, and you have a Savior who's in heaven today, not just a friend who works at the White House or something like that, a Savior in heaven. And he's there for you. He's there because you belong to him, and therefore heaven is your home. Heaven is your home, and you're stressed about this place? I mean, this is amazing. It's incredible. Heaven is your home. It wouldn't be your home if Jesus wasn't there. Those little plaques that people put up in their homes, you know, a house is a building, a home is where my family lives. That's how you should think about heaven. Your Savior is living in heaven right now so that you can walk this earth with heavenly blessing in your life. It should make you very happy. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, it's actually better that I go away. Because if I go away in terms of the presence of my physical body among you, if I go away, that will be fitting then for me to send the Holy Spirit to pour out on you the blessings of heaven. And look around. Here we have the Spirit. Here we have people who are hearing God's word, people who are sinners, who say, yes, it's true, there's no condemnation in my life. I am not condemned. And the reason I'm not condemned is because a Savior took my condemnation and then left it behind and then now is in charge of the condemnation. And now by his prayers for me in heaven and his very presence for me in heaven, he is devoting his entire self to ensuring that I never experience God's condemnation. It's a good life. It's a very good life. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that. If you're not someone who personally puts your faith in Jesus Christ, you are stuck on earth. That's all you've got. And you've only got it for a little while, and even the best parts of it are laced like poison with God's condemnation. I'm sorry, that's all you have. It's all any of us have by nature. That's all we have is earth for a time. And the banner that flies over your life if you're not in Christ is just pure condemnation. That's all there is. But by the grace of God, there is good reason for you to put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who has died and more than that has risen again and is at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for all those who have put their trust in him. That's what he's doing. So that people like you and me, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, could be citizens of heaven. One more little point of application, and that is, it's proper for Christians to live close to God. Close to God. When you sin, don't take a month to confess it to the Lord. Just confess it. Jesus is in heaven interceding for you. When you have a need, don't wait till next year to pray about it. Just go ahead and pray about it. Jesus is in heaven interceding for you. He's risen. He's ascended. He's your king. He runs the world. It's yours because you belong to him. When you come to worship, don't come to worship thinking, oh, maybe there'll be some kind of benefit to me somewhere in this worship service that makes it worth all the effort to get to church and stay awake during the pastor's incredibly dull and interminable sermon. Maybe you feel some kind of resentment like that. Maybe kids, maybe, you know, wouldn't it be better if you got a day off church and you could have a party or something or play video games, right? But think about this. When you come to church, you are close to God because the person leading our worship service today is actually not me. The person leading our worship service is Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church, in whose name every minister of the gospel speaks. And he's in heaven, and he's leading us into the presence of God, and we have come through him to God's own presence to receive the blessing of God's own face so that we could know him and love him and live for him, and come hell or high water in this life, we can make heaven our home, and we can anchor our souls there. That's an anchor. And because Jesus Christ is in heaven, you can be anchored there too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we have great need in this life of an anchor. O Lord, would you please show mercy to us by unfolding not only the words of this text of Scripture, but the great meaning of it to us personally, so that we not only hear, but believe, receive, obey, and apply these words in our own life. And may we, by faith, have the joy of an anchor cast in heaven until the day comes when we reach that shore and find forever a refuge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.